We spent last Sunday evening in introducing this topic and talking about its great prevalence in the world all around us. How a great many people have bought into a variety of different theories concerning the end of the world and what all that is going to involve, and how all of this is gradually going to come to a close, and what we can know about the end times, and whether or not we're living in these end times, and whether or not there are signs that would lead us to believe certain things. All of this centers around the theory of premillennialism. A big word that really, when broken down into its two basic parts, is relatively easy to understand. Number one, pre, talking about something before, and millennium being a period of 1,000 years. When we talk about premillennialism, we're talking about signs or events that this theory seeks to pinpoint that will indicate this great coming 1,000-year period where Jesus will reign on the earth. According to the theory of premillennialism, all of this will begin with that great first event known as the rapture, where all of the saints that are here on the earth will suddenly disappear. We talked last week about how different ones have written of pacemakers and hearing aids and clothes suddenly being without an occupant. All of that will fall to the ground, and suddenly all who are righteous here on the earth will disappear. They will be taken to be with Jesus. And those who were righteous will be raised to go and to spend this great period of comfort and encouragement with Jesus and with all of the saints over the course of a 7-year period. Those who are left behind here on the earth will experience a time of terrible tribulation. And this is when many of those cataclysmic pictures that we read of in the book of Revelation will finally come to pass. Following that period of the 7 years, Jesus will come back with his saints. He will engage the forces of evil in a great earthly battle of Armageddon. It's then that those saints who were converted during the period of 7 years tribulation, it's then that they will be judged. They will be reckoned as righteous. And finally, the kingdom will be established. Satan will be bound, and this great millennium, this period of 1,000 years where Jesus will reign here on the earth, will finally be reality. Then and only then, after that period of 1,000 years here on the earth, the wicked will be raised, the wicked will be judged, the righteous will inherit heaven, and the wicked will be condemned to hell. If you weren't able to be with us last Sunday evening, I would encourage you to get a copy of the CD that's available, where we got into some of these points in much greater detail. But just to summarize before we move on, some of those major points of premillennialism that we studied in more detail last Sunday evening. God promised an earthly kingdom, according to this theory, with Jesus on David's throne. That was his intention, as revealed according to Old Testament prophecy, as far as premillennial theory is concerned. Jesus originally came to establish an earthly kingdom, but God's plan was thrown completely out of kilter when Jesus was rejected by his own people. As a substitute, Jesus set up the church to bridge this gap between what he intended to do and what he will eventually do in that great period of 1,000 years. Premillennial theory says, yes, Jesus is king by right, but he's not actually now reigning on his throne. That's still in the future. And in order to fulfill biblical prophecy, a great world empire will be rebuilt like ancient Rome, with a world dictator over a 10-part kingdom. Eventually, the Jews will be restored as a nation to Palestine. We'll talk a little bit more about what that entails in just a few moments. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Jesus will come for his saints in the rapture, come with his saints after that 7-year period. In that period of 7 years, those left behind will endure terrible tribulation. And finally, after that period of 7 years, is the Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000-year period. As we build on that foundation that we laid last Sunday evening, there's one date in relative modern history that greatly excites those who buy into this theory. We tried to establish last Sunday evening that this theory has its fingers all throughout Protestant denominationalism. And there's one date in particular that those who are very familiar with this theory can tell you right off the bat. May 14th, 1948. And we might wonder off the top of our heads, well, what does a date in such recent history really have to do with the Bible and biblical prophecy? It was May 14th, 1948 that David Ben-Gurion, who had been pronounced as the first prime minister of Israel, read Israel's Declaration of Independence, announcing the establishment of a Jewish nation known as the State of Israel. And ever since that day, premillennialists have been excited because they look at that point in history as the beginning of the end. May 14th, 1948, the beginning of the end times. The belief is that the Bible promises the restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine. Further excitement came along when years later in the Six-Day War, June of 1967, Israel basically tripled its land area in that very great but brief war. And people continued in the late 60s to really believe this is biblical prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes in world events. 1948, the Jews have established their own nation. 1967, they tripled the amount of land that they're able to occupy. And this is the beginning point, the beginning sign of such great things to come. We referenced last Sunday evening Hal Lindsey, perhaps one of the biggest proponents of this doctrine in modern times, stated in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that when the Jewish people became a nation on that date, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. He further stated that within 40 years or so of 1948, all of these things that we read about, all of these things that we hear about in premillennial theory could finally take place. The rapture, the tribulation, all of that. I told you last Sunday that I have a book in my office titled, put out by the World Bible Society headquartered in Nashville, Tennessee, titled on the front cover, On Borrowed Time, the back cover, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And a good chunk of that material is focused on Israel becoming a nation in 1948 and what that really means to the religious world at large. Because along with this idea is that the Jewish system of worship can finally be restored, and they can finally retake many of those ancient sacred sites in biblical times. And in fact, a great third temple will be rebuilt on the side of the previous two. Once again, in that same book, Lindsey says, there remains but one more event to completely set the stage for Israel's part in the last great act of her historical drama. And what is that? This is to rebuild the ancient temple of worship upon its old site. Obstacle or no obstacle, it's certain that the temple will be rebuilt. Prophecy demands it. And in order to really understand what Mr. Lindsay is talking about, you think about a picture of modern-day Jerusalem that you see on the news quite frequently or on travel channels or things like that. Mr. Lindsay is talking about one obstacle, really, in particular. It's that big golden dome right in the middle of the picture. What's referred to as the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy site in all of the Muslim faith. This is the place believed by Muslims that Muhammad ascended into heaven. But there's one thing that makes this spot in the most hotly contested religious city in all of the world, makes this spot the most hotly contested religious site in that city in all of the world. That second most holy site to Muslim faith is built right on the ancient Jewish Temple Mount. That's where the Old Testament temple was built. That's where Solomon had built his temple. That's where the temple of Ezra's day and Zerubbabel's day and Nehemiah's day was. That's where Herod's temple that the Jews never quite really bought into in the days of Jesus. That's where it was built. There's not been a Jewish temple sitting there since 70 A.D., nearly 2,000 years. And while the Jews may have had their temple there, in today's world, Jews are absolutely forbidden to go on that entire Temple Mount. But you see, that causes a problem for premillennial theory. Therefore, we get language like obstacle or no obstacle. It is certain that the temple will be rebuilt. Prophecy demands it. Because all of this is dependent upon the Jews having their own land and gaining control of the Temple Mount and successfully constructing another temple. But you open your Bibles with me back to the very first book of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Does the Bible actually promise those things? Does the Bible actually promise a return of the Jews to this land that is as yet unfulfilled? Does it say that Jews will repossess these sacred sites and rebuild the temple and restore animal sacrifices and the ancient worship which was abolished by the death of Christ? Beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a series of three distinct promises to Abraham. And the fulfillment of those promises occupies really the rest of the Bible and concerns even our hopes for the future that is to come. Number one, God would make a great nation of Abraham's seed. He would give that nation a land to live in. And in Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. What I encourage you to think about with me for the rest of our time this evening is an understanding of these promises and their fulfillment is absolutely essential to any proper review of this theory of premillennialism. The premillennialist says that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. The premillennialist says that the Jews will return to Palestine and they'll finally submit to Jesus' earthly rule, and that all of these Old Testament promises and prophecies will then finally be fulfilled. What I want you to see is that since so much of the Bible is taken up with the fulfillment of these promises, if the premillennialist is wrong here, the whole system has a major problem. A major tenet of the entire theory is found to be out of harmony with the greater portion of the Bible. We break them down into the three. Number one, the national promise. You look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 with me. God simply says, I will make of you a great nation. Few pages later in Genesis chapter 15 and the fifth verse of the chapter, God once again speaks to Abraham. He brings him outside and he says, you look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Genesis chapter 13 and the 16th verse of the chapter, God says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if no one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Those promises were made at a time when Abraham and Sarah had no heir. Abraham, 75 years old. And even though the promise is 25 years in fulfillment, passages like Genesis 15:6 tells us Abraham believed the Lord and that he counted it to him as righteousness. We understand a promise like that under those kinds of circumstances absolutely requires divine intervention. It's that way for a reason. This is all a part of the divine plan leading to the ultimate spiritual promise wherein all of the nations of the world will be blessed. As the Old Testament continues, we read that that promise is passed from Abraham and is renewed in Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Jacob and Esau, but God chooses Jacob, through whom these promises will continue to come. Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons is Joseph. And what at that time seems to be a great personal tragedy, when Joseph's own brothers sell him as a slave into Egypt, that proves to be still one more thread of God's providential plan, one more of his providential means through which this national promise is going to be fulfilled. Eventually, because of Joseph's place in Egypt, the whole family comes down to Egypt. Genesis 46:27 tells us that all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. But they come and they live there and they experience very difficult times, but God doesn't forget them. It's almost as if God is nurturing them in this Egyptian incubator. And Paul much later tells us that it's 430 years. 430 years from the time of God's promise to Abraham until this nation from 70 to millions is delivered from Egyptian bondage and led to the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, we've got an important verse, because what we've traced is a single family, 70 people who come down into Egypt, now millions of people, and they stand at the base of Mount Sinai and God tells them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words, Moses, you shall speak to the people of Israel. And was that fulfilled? Yes, these were promises made to Abraham hundreds of years prior, but was the promise of a great nation eventually fulfilled? variety of passages tell us that it was. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20 is just one that will suffice. During the reign of Solomon, we're told Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. That sure does sound familiar, doesn't it? We ran across that kind of language in God's language to Abraham. Numerous as the sand by the sea, they ate and drank and were happy. You see, God fulfilled the original promise to Abraham concerning this nation. You go back with me to Genesis, this time Genesis chapter 13 and the 14th verse of the chapter. What about the land promise? We followed the nation promise up to its ultimate fulfillment. What about the land? Genesis 13 and verse 14, God speaking to Abraham says, after Lot has separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you. That's a promise. And to your offspring forever. Now note the word forever. That's awfully important. Maybe we read that and instantly think, well, I mean, there it is. This land belongs to these people. And it just continues to be reiterated. Passages like Genesis 15 and verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And we see both of those rivers here. The river of Egypt, the Nile River, all the way in the north and the east to the great river Euphrates. That's God's promise to Abraham. I'll give this great section of land to the nation that's going to come from your seed. And he just keeps promising. Passages like Genesis 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And again, we run across that kind of language. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The important question is, has that land promise been fulfilled? It's the general contention of premillennial theory that these land promises have never been fulfilled. And they connect that with the millennium and the return of the Jews eventually to Palestine. All of this will ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus' 1,000-year reign here on the earth. May I suggest to you, as we open our Bibles back to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, turn back with me to Joshua chapter 21. Every land promise concerning Israel has been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. And how can we make such a strong statement like that? We find it right there in the middle of God's book. We listen to Joshua, where after the wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua has led this people into the promised land. And at the end of his life, in Joshua 21, beginning in verse 43, we read some of his speech. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. That's a pretty important statement, isn't it? And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Joshua 23, verse 14. Now Joshua says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But, and this is pretty important, Joshua says, you remember what God promised. But you also remember that a covenant is a relationship established on promises, both ways. Just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Not one thing has failed, but be careful. In the days of Solomon, we read how Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from where? From the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. That sure does sound familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that what God had promised? The priests of God in Nehemiah's day speak to God and they say, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." God, you promised this land and you delivered on that promise. But what is absolutely paramount for us to keep in mind is that the retaining of that land was conditional to the people's obedience. If you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the same God who gave you this will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. Disobedience offered the promise that they would perish off of that land. The promise was fulfilled, but the maintaining of that promise was conditional. And we know that Israel sinned. And we know that when they sinned, the curses came. That in no way means that the original promise to Abraham was not fulfilled. Joshua and Moses and Solomon and the priests of God say that it was. Contrary to what the premillennialist says, there is not one land promised to Israel that has not been fulfilled. Complete restoration was never promised. A remnant went back. The lineage of Judah was kept intact, and the promise of something great as far as a spiritual blessing for all of the nations, that was intact, but complete restoration was never promised. Not one land promised to Israel has not been fulfilled. Which leads us to the last. If you turn in your Bibles back to the book of Acts, chapter 26, we come to that last and the greatest promise, the spiritual promise, the fulfillment found in the coming of Jesus Christ. Most premillennialists insist that this promise to bless all of the nations through Jesus, well, we're still waiting for that. And it will ultimately find its fulfillment in that great period of the 1,000 years. What did the inspired Apostle Paul have to say? As he preached in passages like Acts 26 and verse 6. "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Was he standing on trial because of the promise of a great nation? No. Promise of a great land? No. But the promise of the coming of God's Messiah? Yeah. "To which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king, In Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Peter reminds the Jews then present of the promise to Abraham to bless all of the nations in his seed. And he says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter, has that been fulfilled? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It begins with the Jews. They're God's chosen Old Testament people. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul connects this promise to bless all of the nations with what? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Jew or Gentile. That's the kind of thing that got Paul stoned by Jews wherever he went. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. What did that have to do with? The Holy Spirit of God says it has to do with the preaching of justification by faith even to Gentiles. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Jews were favored in order that Christ might come. The blessing of God upon Israel was not for their sake alone, but in order that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now that he had come, the revolutionary message was that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. A revolutionary message that in Christ distinctions have ceased. Regardless of what the premillennialist says, whether you're physically a Jew or physically a Gentile, no longer matters. God has created a new people, a spiritual nation, and those fleshly differences have been taken away. Now, as Christians, we're a part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, not waiting for a physical temple to be built, but that right now we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. A new people with a new covenant, because the first one is obsolete. And the writer of the book of Hebrews said, is ready to vanish away. One more point along these lines. Interestingly enough, you open your Bibles with me back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. We see that there is a remnant left. There is a remnant in the present. What is that? That's the church. According to the grace of God. Romans 11 and verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before in Isaiah 11 that the Lord would set His hand a second time to recover a remnant of His people from throughout all of the world. We know when the first time was. It was when His people came out of Babylonian captivity to maintain that pure Jewish line for the coming of the Messiah. The second time is in the church age. Again, Paul says, quoting Isaiah, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in whom will the Gentiles hope? Question the premillennialist must answer is, where is the promise of a third remnant? There isn't one. And so what is left to be fulfilled concerning national Israel? The nation promise was fulfilled. The land promise was fulfilled. The seed promise was fulfilled. Now the only way that Israel can be returned to God is by faith. We had it read in our hearing. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness even to you, to Gentiles, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they, Jews who had rejected God's Messiah, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted into God's new people, for God has the power to graft them in again. Go back to passages like Acts 13, and we see some of the statements of Paul. As a nation, the people of Israel had rejected the gospel. They were lost. Paul affirms it was necessary for the word of God first to be spoken to you, but since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the Christ has come and Israel nationally has fulfilled its purpose. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Jew or Gentile, if anyone would receive the good news, they could be saved. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. What I want you to see is how the gospel and the church and its work and the salvation of our souls are all involved in these promises. And millions of people, Protestant denominationalists, religious Jews, continue to await the fulfillment of these promises. But regardless of what false prophets who misuse the Bible claim, we know what God in His book has said. We may hear that the end is very near, and it may be near, but not because premillennial theory is true. To misunderstand these promises and their fulfillment is to misunderstand most of the Bible. I hope you see that. And the political upheaval between national Israel and the rest of the world, that's going on, but that's not a fulfillment of Scripture. The claim that Jews will return to the land of Palestine and rebuild the temple and reinstitute Old Testament animal sacrifice, and that will be a sign of the end. We don't find that in God's book. Therefore, this evening, we're not going to point you to modern world events. We're not going to point you to politics. We're going to point you to the Prince of Peace. When Jesus comes, there's going to be a resurrection, as we studied last Sunday evening, a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Judgment will be done according to the deeds done in the body. Don't marvel at this, Jesus says. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. As you take your songbooks out and you turn to the song of invitation, we want you to see quite clearly how this applies to you. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, good and bad, on the last day, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll continue digging at this theory from a different angle. But for our purposes this evening, we've talked, we've read. We read some of the language of Paul to those in the region of Galatia. And if you recognize this evening that you're going to stand in this judgment, but you're unprepared because you don't have the relationship with God's Son that is necessary to be spared from the severity of God, won't you praise God and thank God by responding to His gracious invitation this evening? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We read that from Galatians 3.